Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This morning I'll begin with a question from the end of the reading from the Gospel. As we enter into the period of Advent, we are left with this Passion section of the Gospel, where our Lord says, "Today you will be with me in
paradise.
Today you will be with me in
paradise."
Paradise. Yet this phrase pictures what we describe as heaven. In fact, as you read that, you probably replaced "today you will be with me in paradise" in your mind as "today you will be with me in heaven." That's what you thought. These two men dying go to heaven. Yet we know that our Lord does not ascend to heaven until 40 days after his resurrection. "Today you will be with me in paradise." The Lord has not yet ascended. He will not ascend this evening. Instead, we are taught that our Lord descends from the cross to the place of the departed spirits, to Hades, to trample down death. Yet he says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Is it not heaven? Now we have the same problem of confusing paradise with our picture of perfection or bliss. But what is paradise? For many of us, paradise is getting on a plane, traveling west, landing in Maui, Kauai, Waikiki, right? That's paradise. For some of us, paradise is the state in which these bones no longer hurt. There's no more doctor's meetings. There's no more suffering. There's no more pain. That's paradise. And we're waiting until this body gives up so we can be in heaven, away from sorrow, pain, and crying. For some of us, like my high school youth pastor, paradise is where trees grow tacos. What do we mean by that? It's the place where we're without need, where our pleasure, our joys are there. Really want a taco? Paradise has it. Or maybe for some of us, paradise is the place where there is no more conflict. Families finally are at peace with one another. No more struggle and strife. But beyond these pictures, paradise for Jesus was a real idea, not constrained to our desires, not constrained to our picture of need, not constrained to our picture of leisure or pleasure. Paradise was a real idea that is put to us in the book of Genesis and is meant to be invoked here. What is paradise? Paradise is what is described in the first chapters of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are perfect. And they walk in the cool of the day, face to face, arm to arm with their Lord. And everything they need, want, or desire is given by grace in the garden by our Father. That's yet the Lord says, "Today," now the tradition of the church tells us the name of this man, "today, Dismas, you will be with me in paradise." Inside of your bulletin, there are some notes here. But I want you to hear this morning as we read this story, one that we read every Easter, one that we read every time we share the gospel, one that we invoke every single time we celebrate the Holy Communion, that this picture of Christ at the cross of Calvary is the icon of all of redemptive history. When I say icon, I mean the image, the picture, that when we look up and we see Christ at the center, hanging, clinging on his shoulders, that cross, and at his side, one repentant thief and one unrepentant thief, we are given a picture of what God did in Genesis, what God did in his Old Testament, what God did at the cross, and what God will do in us. This one picture, this one icon tells us the entire purpose of the Bible. Calvary is the icon of redemptive history, and hidden in every single square inch of this picture is a small portion of that Bible. What are your notes? I want you to hear these three points. That through our fathers, chiefly through Adam, the gates of paradise were closed. And man was pushed out from the garden, never to return. But when our Lord, born of the Blessed Virgin, comes into this world, the return to paradise begins. And then when our Lord stretches out his arms on the cross and looks to his side and sees that servant Dismas in repentance, he says, the gates of paradise are now opened again. The gates were closed in Adam, the gates are opened in Christ. The gates were closed in sin, they are opened by the cross. The gates were shut, but Christ has opened the way for life. St. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2 and 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now the fathers of the church saw this scene at Calvary as intentional. It's not accidental that there happened to be two men at the side. This is how the cosmic plan was orchestrated. It was supposed to be this picture. The two thieves prefigured you and I, and the whole human race is represented in these two criminals belong alongside our Lord. And notice what they are. One who believes and one who reviles. Now as we recognize them, they're both sinners, both fallen from grace, both guilty of their crimes, both convicts of the highest order, both of them deserving the cross by their own confession. But I also want you to see that both these sinners saw the same sign. When the man at the left or the man at the right looked towards Christ, they knew he was innocent. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew what was written in the superscription above his head, King of Kings, King of the Jews. Yet even with the same data, the same information, the same signs, one man on the side of the cross hardens his heart, reviles our Lord. One with the same testimony softens, repents, pleads. In this, we're given a picture of how Christ divides all of humanity. All and every single person falls into one of these two categories. You're either on the left side of the cross or the right side of the cross. You're either looking up to Christ and saying, that is what I deserve. Lord, take me into your kingdom. Or you revile him, reject him. But you all see the same cross. Christ on the cross reveals that all men have fallen short of God's glory, and that all men have either one of two responses. As our friend Dr. Rushdoony would say, there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ on the cross. He's either the one who takes us to paradise or the one who we mock, ridicule, and spit upon. No middle way. But it is at this noon hour, when Christ is hung on the cross, that his arms are spread, and that he offers there on the cross life. But why do we need it? What life have we lost that Christ on the cross offers? Saint Peter says, his body on the tree is what gives us himself. It's what bears our sins. It's what offers us what he promised before, that those who are in him might be with him. Now in your notes, I have a short diatribe into the book of Genesis with the gate being closed. The story of Adam's fall is easy for us to understand. It's the first one we learn. A, Adam fell. A, and Adam all sin. It's the beginning of the fall of creation. But Adam's sin is expressed not just in breaking the law, but in rebellion against the Lord who made him, in the pride of putting his own ways above God's ways, in his disobedience to what God's firm standard was, becoming a law to himself and rejecting the lawgiver, seizing what God said he did not give. See, these aspects of Adam's sin are reflected in our own lives. We didn't take fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we are rebellious. Our Lord has told us to live and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we have rebelled against them. To serve no other gods but Him, but we have served others before our God. And we've done so in our pride, thinking that we know better than what the Bible says, that we know better than what God's Word has said, and therefore we are guilty of the same sins of Adam. Our pride, our rebellion, our disobedience is at the goal of seizing that which God did not give us. We want blessings without God's law. We want to seize the fruit of this world without following God's way of doing it. And therefore, just like Adam, we bring death upon ourselves. But God tells this story in a strange way. He says that when Adam sins, when Eve eats from the fruit and gives it to her husband, that when they sin, they recognize their shame, they realize they were naked, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. And the Lord then slew an animal and covered the skin of Adam and Eve with that skin of an animal. The first picture of atonement, or covering. The first picture of sin having blood poured out for sin. But I want you to see in your notes how God closes paradise. It's not just a spiritual idea. Adam does die spiritually. Adam does die at the fullness of his life. But God moves him out of paradise, outside of Eden, outside of the garden. And you might remember how God circumscribes the way into the garden, guards the way into the garden with a cherub's flaming sword. Now, cherub, a word that we don't use every single day, is one of God's angels. One of God's angels that is commanded to be built and put into the tabernacle as a golden image. It's one that's pictured as the cherub that hold the throne of God as He descends and ascends throughout heaven. The cherubs are God's servants. But they also point to God's presence with His people. Where the cherub are, God is near. Therefore, when God puts a cherub the gate of the Garden of Eden, He is saying, God is on the other side of this gate. You must be outside and separate, because in here, holiness only. So the picture of the cherub first points us to the nearness of God. Now we know this is true, because when the tabernacle is constructed and the instructions are given to Moses and they build an ark to hold the word of God, the almond-budded staff that was put into this, and the manna that fell from heaven inside of this ark, overlaying this ark, which represented the presence and the nearness of God, were those cherubim facing each other, signifying that where this ark was, God's presence was also. So that inside the ark was a little bit of paradise. And as the story of the tabernacle tells us, that where the tabernacle went, God was with them. And then when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple, the ark came to rest in the Holy of Holies, and the glory cloud of God descended upon the temple in Jerusalem, and God was with His people on earth in that cherubic case. The cherubim looking down to the presence of God. But even deeper than that, the high priest, the one high priest who would go in to make atonement on that mercy seat where the cherubim were there, where the blood would be sprinkled, had to go in through holy curtains with the image of the cherub written, painted, and twined into it. So that the picture of the Old Testament was to draw near to God in His temple is to go through the cherubic image. To go to where the cherub are in the presence of God, and there before the cherub was the presence of God. So when God puts Adam out of the garden and sets the cherub there at the gate, He says, my presence is here in the garden, and you are excluded. The cherub are given a flaming sword. But Genesis 3 describes why this was done. Why could Adam no longer stay in the garden? What was the risk of him there? Well, the gate must be closed because there in the garden was not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life. And Genesis 3 warns us that God had to push Adam and Eve out of the garden for fear that they might go to the tree of life and eat its fruit and be stuck in eternal damnation. Genesis 3 and 22 says that he may risk, that he put out his hand and live forever. Immortality and sin would be eternal damnation, not salvation. So the cherubim, this guardian of God's sanctuary throughout the Old Testament, is the guardian of God's sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. And it shows man's need, humanity's need. It shows the need for our nearness to God. Now the gate's closed. The tree of life is protected. In your third note here, I said the mercies. Cherubim standing between the way to paradise would be pictured for the people of God through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. How do the Old Covenant people get back to paradise? How can they find salvation, hope, forgiveness, and grace? They had to go into the garden rebuilt. They had to go into God's heaven on earth. The temple was the microcosm of God's presence here at the Mount at Jerusalem. And the mercy seat, where the blood of the offerings would be sprinkled upon this place, was the picture of how God would bring his people back to the way, the truth, and the life. He would have them come in past the cherubs. He would have them come in through the sprinkling of the blood. And in his presence, the sprinkled blood would cover the nation, the people, the world. And it was given as a sign in the temple. But the gate was closed. They would have to make these sacrifices again and again and again, waiting for God to come and make it final. The return to paradise begins at the advent of Christ, the birth of a new Adam, of a new priest, a new sacrifice, a new king. Where Adam was the king of the first paradise, Eden, the first kingdom of God's presence, now Christ, who takes on human flesh, who becomes a new type of Adam, becomes a new king, riding his donkey into the temple, offering a priestly sacrifice at Golgotha. You see these pictures? We leads us to the cross and the two thieves, picturing two types of humanity. The unrepentant thief representing Adam's rebellion, and the repenting thief confessing guilt and acknowledging Christ's innocence. What does the repentant thief say? This man is innocent. He confesses faith in him. And as the picture in the bottom of your bulletin shows, Christ is said to be crucified as the tree of life. But what happened to that first tree? What happened to the first garden? Was it not destroyed by the great and global flood that was written in Genesis chapter 8? As it was in the times of Noah, when the destruction of the world came, so came the destruction of the first garden. And so, taken from man a hope of eternal life. Yet here, erected at the place of the skull, here erected outside of Jerusalem, here erected in the midst of his covenant people, a new tree sprouts out from the earth, hammered into the earth by Roman soldiers. A dead tree. Its cross beam used to fasten our Lord's hands with nails. Its vertical axis to tie his ankles, to pierce his feet. The tree of life, which was supplanted by the flood, has been replanted by those who mocked our king, who dressed him up in a purple robe, who spit on him, pulled out his beard hair, and punched and ridiculed. Yet these same men plant in Jerusalem a new tree of life. This tree is mentioned at the end of the Bible. Revelation 2 and 7, as St. John writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." What is the tree of life now? We can't go back to the garden. We wouldn't be let in past the cherubim. It's been destroyed by the flood. Where is the tree of life that is promised in Revelation chapter 2? It is there, at Calvary. It is Christ. Did he not say in the Gospel of John that he who eats my flesh will live? When did you eat this flesh? When did you come to this tree? Did not Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? When did he become your life? When did he become the way? But here, when the tree of life is planted again and new. But there's still a problem. You can't make your way back into the garden. You can't earn your way back into paradise. You can't sneak past the cherubim. You cannot survive the thrashing of his flaming sword. You are not worthy. And yet the tree of life, in our vision, becomes something of a door. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the door." The gate was shut at Eden. And Jesus says, "Knock. I am the door." He says, "I am the way, not the broad way that leads to death, but the narrow way that leads to life. I am the tree of life. I am the way of life. I am the door of life. I am the food of life." What was in that tabernacle? What was in that ark? But the manna from above, the word from above, the law that gave perfection. And now the ark is opened. Mary gave birth to Jesus, the new Adam, and this Jesus becomes our true tree. But how? How can we enter through the door? How can we get through the gate? Point number 4 in your bulletin says, the pierced side. Something must make a way. There must be an entrance into Christ's body. St. Ephrem the Syrian, worthy teacher of our church, says that this pierced side becomes the new door to paradise. Now, this past summer, I was in the Vatican. I was at the Basilica of St. Peter, and there they have a relic. Who knows if it's a legitimate relic? But the story is fun nonetheless. It is the spear of St. Longinus, the very tip of the same spear that they claim pierced our Lord's side. Whether it's the real spear or not, the story is true. That seeing our Lord proclaim it is finished, they sought to see, has he died? And they ran the spear through the side of Christ. And bursting out from his side was blood and water. Opening up the body of Christ. Ephrem says, the pierced side becomes the door and the fathers agree. Gregory of Nyssa says that now that man, Dismas, who looks up at the cross and sees the side of Christ open, hears the words of Jesus come true. Today you will be with me in paradise. You will enter in by his wounds. Is that not what the prophets say? By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. But our Lord, in conquering the cross, forces the cherub to do something that no man could ever do. For all of eternity, the flaming sword of the cherub says, beware. Do not draw near to God. You may not enter here. This gate is locked and shut and bolted. No man may enter. Yet now, standing before the gates of eternal paradise, is Christ, the perfect, the divine, the sinless, the triumphant. And the cherubs put down their swords. Their wings come down. And Jesus passes, bringing with him dismiss into rest, paradise, salvation. The sword is quenched. The cherubim step aside. The way is now open through his side into paradise. Into life. Christ becomes the door, and this good thief, this good criminal, becomes the first to enter our new and reopened paradise. His request was, remember me. And Christ's answer was, today. Today, today, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ has broken down the gates of Hades and death, trampling down the consequence of Adam's sin that we may die no more. Christ, in his battering ram of his resurrection, has opened the gates not just from this life to the next one, but to heavenly paradise. But there were two men. One rejected. One repented, but they saw the same thing. Christ does not come to save the sinless or the perfect. Christ does not come to save those who have everything put together. His picture here is he came to save the criminal, the sinner who turns to him. Therefore, the good thief is supposed to be me, supposed to be you. Says, though I deserve this condemnation, though I deserve death on the cross, though I deserve the punishment, the pain, the suffering that I presently endure, Lord Jesus, remember me. And to you, as Jesus said to Dismas, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. In conclusion, Adam closed the way. Christ opens it. The cherubim no longer stand in the way, but rather bow down to you who have been elevated with the Son as greater than the angels, as our Lord says. Do you not know that you will judge even they? In Christ, paradise is opened and restored and revealed now and forever, never to be shut again. Because Christ, who is perfect, intercedes with us now and forever. He is without night. He is without slumber. He intercedes with us without end. He is our perfect mediator. There is never a time when his eyes are closed. He says, come. And he holds open his pure side. And he shows you his wounds. And he says, for you, paradise comes through me. The gate of paradise has been opened again. The new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is risen. He is triumphant over death. And in him, the way back to a greater Eden is made clear. The angel's flaming sword is withdrawn. The cherubim step aside. The tree of life is no longer forbidden, but now is offered to all who belong to Christ. Come and eat. says our Lord, the manna from heaven, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the food of immortality, where our Lord promises he who eats him never hungers, or drinks from him never thirsts. No longer forbidden to those who belong to Christ. The victorious have it now, for Christ has won and finished. Let us therefore, in response to this, take up the abandoned work of Adam. If we are now presently in the garden, if paradise is being restored in and through and by the church, let us begin this work that Adam was cast out from completing. The work where God walks with us, that every need is felt, that every promise in Christ is yea and amen. We no longer submit ourselves to the weakness of the flesh, but rather, through Christ, we have the power of the Spirit. Therefore, the call to Adam to cultivate the earth, to build this creation, to subdue and take dominion, to receive the blessing in exercising this godly lordship over every corner of the new garden, is now renewed in Christ and given to you. For God so loved this world that he gave his only Son. This world that we presently live in is being made the world of our Lord. This cosmos in which we live, our Lord holds together. This world in which we presently speak and act and worship in has been invaded by the battering ram of the triumphant Christ. The world to come has already begun. And those united with the risen Lord are free at last to live as the restored sons and daughters of this paradise. Let us pray. Almighty God, remind us of our calling and our election in you, that before the foundation of this world, you chose us to be your sons and daughters, that at Calvary, you thought of us, and you rescued, you won, and you redeemed us, that we might eat and follow you in the way. Lord, open the door for us that we might follow you every day of our life. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive.